All right, so we are continuing in Psalm 19. We left off in verse 9, so we're going to pick it up in verse 10 here this morning. Psalm 19, and we're going to go over these things here as we've been talking. Something I think we should see here and take away in all of this is the sufficiency of God's Word. What all that this passage says it is for us. Remember, so here we have different synonyms for God's Word throughout this passage. Verses 1 to 6, remember, is talking about natural revelation, God revealing Himself through creation. And, you know, we see that, and therefore we see in Romans that all people will be held accountable to knowing God because God has revealed Himself. It's not that there's not enough evidence to show that there truly is the one true God, the God of the Scriptures, that we are accountable to. Evidence is not the issue, but it's the heart, that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that what has been made known, they don't care to know because they want their sin. And that is true of each and every one of us apart from God's grace. And so that special revelation, making God known, is enough to hold us accountable, but not enough, the natural revelation is enough to hold us accountable before God, but it's not enough to save us. We need the special revelation. We need the revelation found in God's Word, the gospel revealed to us. And so we need those things that we would know that we need to flee to Christ for salvation. But in all of this, again, as we come to special revelation in verses 7 through 14, we have these, again, these synonyms for God's Word, that it is His law. The fear of the Lord is used to talk about God's Word and is used as a synonym. The commands of God, the precepts of God that we see here in this passage. And again, in all of these, God's Word converts our spirit. He changes us. God's Word is everlasting. It is His kindness and grace to us that we have His Word. His commands are true and right. They are pure. They are what give us guidance and light so that we know what paths we should take. We should know how we should walk and live in our lives. God's Word is true, and it is the authority for our life and practice. And so we hold to it as such. And so like we started off last week, we talked about the idea with and compared to tradition, right? Compared to our personal opinions or even our upbringing. And those things aren't necessarily wrong or bad, but to know whether or not they're wrong or bad, we have to view them through the scope of Scripture. We do not put those things over Scripture, but we put Scripture over those. And so we are obedient to Scripture, not the traditions. Who cares what the tradition is? Who cares what man has said or the systems that man has put together, even things that we use to define ourselves? Truly, who cares what those things are if they do not appropriately and accurately reflect the truth of Scripture? Those things don't matter. What matters is what Scripture says. And so that's what we have to hold to, and that's what must be the direction of our lives. One thing, too, before we jump back into this that I wanted to do, we talked about, I want to make sure it was clear, because I feel like maybe I was unclear. and so I have an analogy I think will help. So we talked about the fear of the Lord, right? And we talked, is that mean fear? And what does that refer to? And yes, it's referring to a reverence and an awe. And as Linda and Winston pointed out, it is reverence and it is awe. And it is not something, a fear that causes us to repel from God. But we draw near to Him in worship. But yet at the same time, it is fear. It is fear. It's a fear that where we are going to strive to act appropriately, strive to please Him, where we're fearful not to please Him. It is a fear. The fear means fear. The analogy that I have, I don't think I've used here before, is that when I was growing up, my father is and was an avid hunter, and there's guns all over the house, and so he was determined, and I believe rightfully so, to say you're going to know how to handle a gun, and also too in preparing for me to go hunting and everything else as well. We're going to show you how to work a gun, how to treat a gun, how you should handle a gun. And he made sure that in everything he taught me about a gun, that I feared the gun. Like, he purposely tried to make me afraid of the gun. That I knew that if, whenever I pulled that trigger, that when that bullet went out, I could not, as he put it, call it back. Once that gun fired, and that was it. And so to always know where it was pointing, and always treat it as if it was loaded, even if I was so sure that it was not, you still treat it like it is loaded. And he drilled these things in my head. And he even, and I think this was good and right, when he would bring home a deer, and they would be hanging it in the tree, he would show me the deer, and he would show me the streak marks of the bullet having gone through and how it came up the ribs or whatever it was, and he would tell me, listen, this is why you don't play with a gun, because it can do the same thing to a person. And these are some of my earliest memories of him telling me these things and drilling this into my head so that I would fear the gun. I would be so afraid not to just willy-nilly point the gun anywhere or to play with it that I would treat the gun with respect. And I think that's the idea, that we have that fear that we are coming before God in reverence and respect. And so not running away, because we know that when we're running away, it's because of fear of judgment, right? That we know we deserve wrath, which really we do start there. All right. But what does 1 John say? Love drives out fear, right? That wrath has been settled in Jesus Christ. And so it's not a repelling fear, like Winston put it, but it is a drawing near in reverence and worship of God. That we don't want to mistreat God. We have this respect as we come before him, recognizing him for who he truly is. So I thought that might clear some of that discussion up a bit. but yeah. So anyway, as we do talk, though, about the Word of God, and we've gone through these things about his law, the fear of the Lord, his commands, his precepts, and all these things that describe God's Word and everything that he's told us about God's Word, all of this tells us just how great and awesome his Word is to us, revealing who he is, revealing his ways, that we can come and know God through his Word, through the Scriptures, and know what it is to please him. Because if we love him, we recognize how he has loved us. How do we not love him in return? And if we love him in return, don't we want to do what pleases him? We don't want to grieve his spirit. We don't want to do what is an offense against him, because we love him as he has loved us, and we recognize he is our Lord. He is our Creator. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And as Christians, we doubly belong to him, right? Because not only are we his creation, but he bought us at a price as well. He bought us with the high cost of the life of our God and Savior Christ. And so, when it comes to his Word revealing now, this is how we please him. This is what he calls us to, and to walk in his ways. This is what reveals this great and awesome God to us. Then how precious then is his Word to us? How delightful. So let's read here. I'm going to start back in verse 7 again, read through verse 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commands of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them so your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, again, we see here, starting in verse 10, that the word of the Lord is altogether precious. It's desirable, precious like gold, desirable and sweet. It's rich, so sweet. Sweeter than honey from the comb, right? And so if we know this about God's Word, if we truly believe that this is God's Word, and so the desirableness of it, the edification and the value it is to us and the preciousness it is to us, it would be evident if we truly believe it for what it is. So therefore, if we say this is God's Word, we know what it is, we truly believe it for what it is, so it is all of these things to us, then what a fool we have to be to neglect it, right? We are fools if we neglect God's Word. So have you been a fool? Have you neglected God's Word in your life? I mean, as we go through, starting in verse 7, all the way through, all the things that God's Word is to us, if we're neglecting God's Word, no wonder we're struggling in sin and temptation. No wonder things aren't going as we would hope they were in the sense of our living before God, in our striving to please Him, in feeling the weight of guilt and shame because we know what we're doing is not what we should be. If we're not in the Word, right, no wonder. We are, for certain, fools. Now, saying that, we know we've all been fools at times, right? Is there any one of us here that would say, well, no, I don't think I need to spend more time in God's Word. I think I'm pretty good with how I've been doing it. I think I've been spending just the right amount of time. Right? And sure you have. Go ahead.
What word would the psalmist have been referring to?
What was that?
What would the psalmist have had access to when he was considering this?
Right. Specifically the law, right? Give me a sec here.
I wouldn't necessarily say, like, reading through Leviticus is sweet, like honey.
Well, you would, though. Because what does Psalm 1 say? I think I mentioned this last week, I think.
I'm just saying I wouldn't.
So right.
I'm far below where I need to be.
Right. So I see what you're saying.
You know, you announced today that you're going to be preaching, you know, 30 messages through the book of Leviticus.
You would not be jumping for joy.
I would not be jumping for joy.
Yeah.
Right.
That day is coming, though. Maybe not 30, but we're going to hit on Leviticus.
Sure. Especially if you read through the Judges, I mean, that doesn't necessarily, you know, I mean, it shows me the wickedness of man.
Right.
But certainly when we see our own wickedness and the goodness of God, there's a sweetness of that, but.
Sure. Well, I think you're right. Especially, the initial confronting of our sin or seeing ourselves in the wickedness that's described in different things doesn't necessarily right off the cuff seem so sweet. But I think it eventually brings us to that, right? If we're when the gospel comes in, right? Yeah. But I mean, still though, even with that though, I think we should still recognize it all as that. I mean, look, what is the Psalm? I think I told this. Maybe I didn't tell this story last week. I think I told it at some point, where I was talking. This was maybe in college, talking with a friend about Psalm 1, and him saying how he, how's he exactly put it? How he. We only have so much time here, right? Hey, all right. I didn't know that came with those perks. That he delights, that's the word he uses, he delights in the law of the Lord. And so thinking of Leviticus, how in the world do you delight in Leviticus? I mean, come on, it's bloody, it's disgusting in a lot of parts, and there's just things like you're just wrong and there's nothing really you can do about it. It's just you're unclean and it just is. It's not even like anything you can help. How do you rejoice in that? But again, I think it is that because this all reveals God to him. So when we desire God, and granted, yeah, there's moments where we desire him less than others because of we're battling with that flesh. But when we desire God, his law reveals himself to us. And so, yeah, I delight in the law because I delight in God. Go ahead, Winston.
About me?
Yeah.
You have worship everywhere.
Right.
Worship to God. And you have a presentation of the great holiness of God. And you have a call to holiness. It's all so good.
Yeah. That's okay. But yeah, and you're right. So, again, how can the psalmist delight in God's law? Because he delights in God. And so he'll rejoice in all those things you just mentioned, right? Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I'd agree with Winston. Because I think, actually, what I've come to understand is that what you see in books like Leviticus is actually a great display of the grace of God. Because if we didn't have, and he didn't have to give us anything.
Right.
Just being up there, left us in darkness, and sent us all to hell for us.
Right.
Without even revealing it.
And be completely just in doing so. Yeah.
Pointing us to our sin, pointing us to Christ.
Yep.
Revealing God's will for us, how we're to live. That is grace.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. And so in that grace, what do we see with the Scriptures? In verse 11, we see that the Scriptures warn, right? They warn God's servants so that we stay on the God-honoring course. Right, again, our desire is for God. Our desire is to love Him as because He first loved us. And we see the greatness of forgiveness and the grace of God in His Word, throughout His Word, as Winston well pointed out. And so we want to stay on that God-honoring course. And we know there is warning because there are also consequences for not being on that God-honoring course. And so Scripture does that for us. And so, again, being in the Word will veer us and keep us on that path, memorizing and applying Scripture to our lives. In that way, we are amply equipped to do battle with sin and temptation, right? And what's the great example of that in Scripture? Of using the Scriptures to do battle with temptation. Yeah, Christ, that's how He battled that temptation, right? He quoted from Deuteronomy whenever He was tempted. And I think there's a lesson in that too. How well do we know God's word? I mean, it's one thing too to maybe we have some passages memorized. We may read different things, but how much are we understanding and taking in and applying? I think looking at Jesus battling temptation there is a real lesson to us, because what can Jesus do? Because what did Satan use to tempt Jesus? Besides the things he could see, Scripture. Twisted, right. But that's the thing. How can we always recognize when we hear Scripture twisted? Can we recognize what's wrong even when someone, different preachers on TV or whatever it is, or the nice little posts that you see on Facebook that get passed around and everyone's sharing, you're like, what does that even mean? But when we see those things, are we just taken by the fluffiness of it and that's so sweet? Or can we recognize what's wrong because we know the Scripture well enough that we can recognize when Scripture is being twisted? And then not only recognize when Scripture is being twisted, but then what does Jesus do? He counters with Scripture. It is written, right? That's how Jesus responds. And so we should be understanding the Scripture warns us and Scripture keeps us from sin, keeps us on the God-honoring path. And so therefore we should want to know it and to recognize when things are wrong and recognize from the Scriptures to keep us in a God-honoring way and keeping on to the things that please God because we love God and we're grateful for His love towards us. And so I think that's huge as we look and understand Scripture to us and the value that it is to us. And then next, in response to God's word, we see holy desires are produced in the believer in responding to the word. And so verse 12, this verse starts with a rhetorical question. Who can discern his error? And what's the clear answer to that? In of ourselves, who can discern their error? None of us, right? Perfect moral discernment is impossible for us this side of eternity, even as we're Christians, right? I mean, I know none of us in here have any blind spots. There's no areas where that need to be corrected in our lives that we're just not aware of yet, right? We're all seeing everything clearly. No, right? And that's part of why God has put us together, right, with one another, because it's a lot easier for Nate to see my mess-ups and my error than it is for me to see it, and vice versa. It's a lot easier for me to see his. And so that's part of the reason why we need to be together and gathering together and being involved in each other's lives, because we all have blind spots that we ourselves can't see for ourselves. There's sin. There's the things that we talked about with scripture and tradition. There's areas where, and listen, I just talked about this recently for myself on Wednesday nights, and we're going to get into probably next week because I want to bring it before everybody. But where I was looking at scripture and it struck me as I'm studying, wait a minute, I don't think this says what I think it says. And the way I've been reading it, I think there has been a tradition that has been, I've been reading it through a lens that I need to take that lens away and see it for what it says. And so we all have those things that we need to work through. And but without the scriptures, we're not going to work through that. And so, again, knowing our, not realizing always where our sinful attitudes are, where our blind spots are, we can't discern our errors. And so what do we see here? What does David do here? He asks God to forgive him of his hidden faults. It says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." This is justification, right? You know, we see Paul arguing that justification by faith is nothing new in the New Testament. He makes the point, he goes back to Abraham, and he goes back to David too. He quotes from Psalm 32 to show David believed in justification by faith. And again, this is another spot we see. Jesus, or David, is referring to being justified here. And David recognizes that he is so sinful, he's got more sin than he even knows, which is true of all of us. So he recognizes he needs God's righteousness, which God would supply in David's greatest descendant, Jesus, right? Whose life, death, and resurrection makes it possible to have his righteousness credited to us. It makes it possible for even David, who was so long before Jesus came on the scene, makes it possible for him to have righteousness, right? Because what does Romans 3 tell us? That God, knowing what he was going to do, that he let the sins of those pass over so that he would be just in the present time. He has to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That even David's righteousness came to what was still ahead of David as he had faith in God. And so even there, again, justification by faith alone, made right before God by faith alone. And then there's verse 13. What does verse 13 say here? Oh, we're good on time. Look at that. It says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." David's asking to be kept from purposeful sins. This is where, again, we know God's will, right? We know what God's word says. We know what is right. But I willfully do what I want to do anyways. And notice, David doesn't ask for forgiveness for such sins. He does, and I think we see that in other places. We see that he does that in Psalm 51 with his sin with Bathsheba, right? His affair. That was purposeful. and we see him seeking forgiveness there in Psalm 51. Whatever the situation was that he was seeking forgiveness in Psalm 32, again, I think that's the same thing. There was purposeful sin, and he's seeking forgiveness. Here, though, he is asking to be kept from such sins, praying these sins would not gain a foothold in his life, that they would not have control over him. Now, for us, for the believer in Christ, Paul tells us that we have died to sin, right? If we're in Christ, we've died to our sin. And when did we die to our sin? I mean, I never died, obviously, because I'm standing right here. So when have we died to sin? What was that? Okay, at the moment of salvation. Okay, and so how is it that we've died at salvation? Okay, right? but it's all because Christ died. Right, okay, so that's, right, there we go. So that's when we died, right? We died because what is Christ in that moment of salvation? He's our representative, right? He represents us by faith. And so now since he's our representative, when Christ died, I died. When he rose to new life, I was given new life. And so all of that, as she was saying, with regeneration, the work of the Spirit applying those things to us in that moment of salvation, yeah, that's true. So it comes as Christ has died as our representative. We died. And so since we died to our slave master. We died to sin. And so sin no longer has control over us. And so bringing all these things together, again, should we continue in our sin? No. If we sin, there's grace, right? But that doesn't, grace doesn't give us a license to sin. That's Romans 5 and 6, right? Yes, there's certainly grace when we sin, but that's not a license to sin. Matter of fact, grace should propel us all the more, compel us all the more to strive to put sin to death, because we know that that's not who we are anymore. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer, right? That's what Paul says. And so again, going back to the Word, it's the Word that tells us this is God's standard. This is God, what God is calling us to. This is what pleases God, and we want to please God. We love Him because He first loved us. Look how much He loved us in sending His Son. Look how great that love is, that even while I was helpless and while I should just be condemned to hell right on the spot, yet still Christ died for me, right? And so what great love it is, and that we should love Him in return. And so it's the Word of God that keeps us on that path. It's the Word of God that gives that direction. And as we speak the Word of God to each other and hold each other accountable to these things, God uses all of that. And so we don't want to neglect God's Word. We are fools if we neglect God's Word. I don't know who said this quote initially. I've seen it credited to two different people. I've seen it credited to D.L. Moody. And I've seen it credited to John Owen. One story I heard is that D.L. Moody, he wrote it in his Bible because he heard it quoted from John Owens. That might be the solve the mystery. But anyway, he says this, the book, meaning the Bible, will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And isn't that true? I mean, if we've fallen into sin, if we've backslidden for a while, isn't it all the harder for us to just go back to the Word and pray? Because we're wrestling with our guilt and we have these tendencies that we have to make ourselves right, right? We got to put ourselves in the penalty box and we got to make up for our sin instead of preaching the gospel to ourselves that says we can't make up for our sin. It says no, we don't put ourselves in the penalty box. We don't punish ourselves for our sin because that punishment was already taken. That instead we should just go straight to God knowing He is our caring Father and that we have forgiveness in Christ. We come and we confess our sin, believing He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness, right? We can't make up for it. But yet we have that tendency and sin creeps in and so it keeps us from the book and that book is to be keeping us from sin and yet there's this vicious cycle, right, that we get ourselves into. And why? All the while we're believing wrongly. That's really what it comes down to with sin, is that we have the idols in our heart and we have the desires of our flesh and we give in when we're believing wrongly, when we're believing this is where I'll be satisfied and this is what I want, and we're believing that God's Word is not sufficient for us and in different things. We're believing wrongly. And so we need to be, as Romans 12 says, transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? Through the Scriptures. We got to get back to the Scriptures. We need to be in God's Word, praying and seeking God in these things that we want to please Him. It's through His Word that He sanctifies us, right? John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is true. God's Word sanctifies us. And again, our motive and desire is for Him, to please Him. Not to earn anything from Him, because He's already earned it all for us, right? And in verse 14, read it again here. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth... What comes out of my mouth? What's the source of what comes from my mouth? My heart, right? My heart's condition. When our hearts are transformed, when we are being transformed by the power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, by His law, then the fruit of that is seen. The fruit of that comes out. When my sin is forgiven, justified in Christ alone, and that transformation is taking place, then we know God's Word, and we internalize God's Word as the Spirit does His work of sanctification in us. As we meditate on God's Word. Have you ever found yourself meditating on something you shouldn't be meditating on? Have you ever found yourself thinking on assumptions or presumptions that you're making about things? Maybe someone's motives or why someone is doing what they are or whatever it is, and you're just growing in bitterness and sin or whatever it might be. And so now you're having thoughts that you should not be having, and now you're having attitudes you should not be having, and now you're saying things that you shouldn't be saying, and all of these things, again, from coming from meditating on what we should not be meditating on. And so, again, bitterness and worry and lust and all these things can creep up in us as we do those things, all kinds of sin. But we must bring our thoughts into submission to Christ, right? We're not to follow the patterns of this world, as we see in Romans 12:2, but be transformed in the renewing of our mind. We need to change our thinking and then meditate instead on God's Word. That's where the transformation of our mind comes from, right? God's Word. And so we're to meditate on that. Think well on it. Dwell on it. Think how you should apply it in your specific situations, asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate your heart to the knowledge of how to apply these things. And so saying this, may the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my safety, my fortress. O Lord, my redeemer, you who have rescued me and brought me back to yourself, you who have covered my sin and made me right before you, my redeemer, you who have bought me with a price and made me your own. When we have such a high view of God's Word, that it's God's Word that directs our lives, that dictates what we're going to do and how we're going to live and how we're going to practice and how we're going to understand our faith, when it's God's Word that does that for us, when we have such a high view of God, God's Word, because we believe it for what it is, God's Word, we understand that it is sufficient and true. And as we live, we read it and we obey it. We take hold of what it is and what God works in us by His Word in our lives. Again, because we desire His Word because we desire Him, right? We desire to obey His Word because we desire to obey Him. And we desire to obey Him because we love Him, and we love Him because He so loved us. He made us His own. He gave us the privilege of knowing Him and His Word. And we delight in His Word because we delight in Him. Any other thoughts or anything on that at this point? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word and your truth. And I thank you, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, your word, even in its most difficult places, that we can delight in it. Even in the aspect of the law that can be so hard, and the aspect of the law that really just shows us our sinfulness and our incapability of bringing ourselves to you, of destroying any pride in us that would say we are good. Even in those parts of the law, we delight in, because it shows you are good. It shows who you are and draws us to you, not in of ourselves, but through your gospel and what Christ has accomplished and the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to cause us to live and to understand and to respond to your word, believing that it is sweet and it is precious. And, Lord, to know your word would be our desire. To live out your word would be our desire. To please you in everything. Recognizing your lordship over our lives. Recognizing what great love you have given to us, that we would love you in return. And recognizing, Lord, then, that when your word speaks, you speak. I thank you. Amen.